so Isaiah 42, verse number 13. Isaiah 42, verse 13. We are now shifting from the events that were on earth to the events that are in heaven. Everything before chapter 19 was a kind of an introduction to the second coming of Christ, and he's coming this time as a warrior. Thank you, my love.
Fuzzy.
Yeah, all right. Sorry. Isaiah 42, verse 13. 42:13 says this, "The Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies." Now, I ask you, look at this little picture. Does this look like Jesus is the warrior? A little fuzzy. Okay, now you really got me messed up. How about this one? Candace, what did you do to me now? There's no arrow. There it is. I got it. There's another one. He looked like a warrior. I like this one better. But still didn't look much like a warrior to me. How about this one?
No.
Not looking like a warrior to me. How about this one? The one everybody has in every city school building in the world. No. No, I'm not buying it. Now, this one's a painting. We're getting there. This is a depiction of him throwing Satan out of heaven. Getting a little closer, but I kind of like this one. I'm not sure about the outfit, but at least we're getting somewhere with the warrior, and this one is my favorite. Right, now we're getting somewhere. What I'm trying to say to you is Christ having come in the flesh on your timeline when he first was born, yes, we understand that. He was born as a baby. We celebrated at Christmas. We have lots of plays and children's things, and we're all excited about his coming as a child. But his coming in Revelation chapter 19 is an entirely different coming. Shift from your mind of that Sunday school picture of Christ, that meek and mild, that gentle Jesus, and get into your mind God Almighty, who has finally said enough is enough. Now, my dad was an imposing guy, very loving, very whatever. However, you provoked my father, and he got to that point, which was the enough is enough point. Oh my gosh, duck and cover, here comes dad. In a similar way, you should be quaking a bit when you think about Jesus coming as the warrior. As we just read in Isaiah 42, he is not tiptoeing through the tulips here. He is not arriving with a gentleness associated with him. Starting in chapter 19, he is arriving as the warrior, as enough is enough. Now, in chapter 19, turn with me there. There are four hallelujahs that first arrive in our study. Now, we've had hallelujahs before in our study of the book of Revelation. I remember when I was in seminary and I was taking Hebrew, and I was translating a passage. Now, remember that when I learned to read, I did not learn phonics, so I can't sound out any word at all. In fact, if you hear me read the Bible and I come to something that I'm going to have to sound out, it's not a familiar word, I'll skip it or make fun of it every time because I can't get it. Somebody will say to me, "It's a short E, Sherry." And I'm going, "What? It's not, he's tall or what?" I have no idea. When I was taking, 3 years of Greek in seminary, they go, "It's the schwa, Sherry, the schwa." What is a schwa? I know nothing. So here I am taking Hebrew. Now, it's a dead language, which was helpful because at least the guys weren't all speaking it, making fun of me. 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm translating. And now remember, Hebrew goes from right to left. It doesn't read the way our letters read. So I'm translating And see, there were no vowels in the original Hebrew. They put those in later. And they're the little points that show up. So I go, ha. Oh, that's okay. And then it's one of these. And I'm saying it out loud. I'm in my apartment with my roommate. She's asleep. Ha, le. And there's a little dot. So it's le, ha, le, le, le. Le, le, le. Oh, and there's another little dot, and it's in Lu sound. La ha le lu. Yeah. I'm screaming at the top of my lungs in my heart. I got the word. I was so excited. I translated one word in Hebrew. Hallelujahs, four of them show up here in this passage, and they are statements. The word hallelujah that we have in English is a transliteration of the Greek word. It's just a bunch of letters, and we took them just as they were. Hallelujah. And those are a transliteration of the Hebrew words, and we just took those. Hallelujah. And it simply means praise the Lord. It just means praise his name, praise the Lord. In the Old Testament, if you went back, and there's many, many passages, but for example, between Psalm 113 and continuing through Psalm 118, that's called the Hallel, the Hallelujah section. And that part was sung as part of a Passover. That word is a key indicator of the heart of Israel and people of God. We are praising him. And so in our passage, it's going to show up four times. John says, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven. We're done with earth. We're done with the judgments. He's shifting his attention to heaven now. Remember, John's still getting a vision. He's still getting a walkthrough. He's getting a wow, oh, and then that's going to happen. And he's writing it all down. He's finished with what he sees on earth. And now he looks up into heaven and he says, here was this great multitude in heaven, and they were shouting, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute. Who's the great prostitute? The Antichrist or Satan, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. We've just been reading about all those. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Lots of martyrs during the time period of the tribulation. And again they shout, second hallelujah. This time the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures whom we saw in what? Chapter 4 and 5. They fell down and they worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they're crying out, same thing, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and God. Then I, John's talking, heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, here it is the fourth time, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Enough of this nonsense that's going on earth. Enough of Satan killing and rampaging, wiping out God's people. Enough of the deceit and the obnoxiousness of Satan and his crowd. Enough of the prostitute wooing people to understand, to take the mark of the beast, to follow him, to line up as if he were going to provide peace. Enough is enough. The Lord God Almighty reigns. And that's the time to stand up and start screaming. That's the time to shake our fist with him. Hallelujah. Enough. This morning, I was reading the news. I'm prone to do that before I get out of bed. It's a bad habit. I need to stop it. But I was reading the news first thing this morning, and I saw one of our soldiers that was embedded with some of the forces in Iraq was killed today or yesterday by some of the ISIS guys. And immediately my mind went to all the obnoxious, horrible, terrible things that ISIS has done recently to believers and others. Okay, what curls up inside of me is enough is enough. I can't wait for the moment to say, the Lord God Almighty reigns now. These guys don't reign no more. They're not having their way no more. I know that's not good English. I'm just making a point. What were the reasons for heaven's joy? Well, first off, that our salvation is complete. Now, my salvation is complete in the sense that my passport has been stamped. I've got a visa. I know ultimately I'm going to heaven, but it's not complete. I'm not there. You're wonderful, but you're not what I'm looking forward to. You can be a part of it, but I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward with great expectation that he rules and he reigns and the earth is different. We don't fight against the system and I don't fight against myself. I've got my passport. It's happening. It's as if it was real in my mind. I can get there, kinda. but one of these days I'm actually going to arrive. And at that moment, my salvation will be complete. My body will be saved. That eternal thing that I'm going to have forever will be all mine. It'll be all complete. And those that struggle with health things, you know, the stuff that we struggle with will be gone. Those emotional things, the depressions and discouragements that are part of so many women's lives, they will be gone. We will be complete. My spiritual salvation will match my physical salvation, which will match where I'm living and what I'm doing. Hip, hip, hooray. So my salvation is complete. The second thing is that hallelujahs are reflecting, there's finally justice. There is no justice now. It makes no sense to me. I don't get it. Why do grown men abuse little children? It does not compute. The system is screwy. The world we live in is... We have more food and access to more water, but we can't get it to people, and they're starving to death, and they can't drink. It doesn't work. But there will be a time when there will be justice. The King of Glory, the warrior, will show up and justice will be meted out. The rebellion is over. Now, when you think of rebellion, I hope you don't just think of Satan and his crowd. I think of me. My rebellion. Now, again, you guys are so much more spiritual than me, and I don't say that sillily. I mean it honestly. Maybe you don't struggle with yourself as much as I do, but I struggle with me. My tendency is to be ornery. My tendency is to be selfish. My tendency is to want it all to be around me. The whole world revolves around Terry. I have a tendency to want to have those positions, that idea, that thought. I have to struggle to put someone else first. I work at it. Some days I'm successful. I have other things I struggle with. Maybe you do. The rebellion is not just Satan. It's in my own heart. I'm selfish. I am looking so forward to the time when the rebellion is over. Satan's rebellion and my own. And then he says, and God is definitely in control. Oh yeah, I'm loving that idea. How about a government that works? Because Christ is at the center of it. What about policemen that are appropriate and revered? What about people who are in government positions make wise decisions for wise reasons? Shocking! God definitely in control. And then lastly, that the celebration can occur. So when we get to verse 6, all of those things are part of his hallelujahs, the ones that showed up in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. But when we get to verse 6, he transitions a little bit. Let me back up. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And then he goes on and says, Well, the angel said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. And at this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. So one of the reasons why there's such joy in heaven that John is now seeing, encapsulated in this single word, Alleluia, is that there was going to be a celebration, a party. And that celebration, you and I know, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, you had a couple of questions the last couple of weeks, so I wanted to take just a moment to remind you. We taught on it a few weeks ago, but let's take a minute by turning to Ephesians 5. So go to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 5, Philippians 5, verse 25, I think, yep. Ephesians 5, 25. So everybody, all the men of the church love 24, verse 24, right? Okay, but we're going to 25. Husbands, love your wives in a similar way, just as. In the Greek, it's like an equal sign. What's on the left equals what's on the right. So husbands, you love your wives in exactly the same way that Jesus loved the church. How did Jesus love the church? He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In a similar way, in the same way, another set of equal signs, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And he goes on talking about it. This idea that we were presented to Christ as his bride is a consistent theme through the New Testament. Here in this passage, he uses it as an example of how men are to love their wives. But the concept is that the bride is chaste. She is pure. She is refined. She's got good clothing on. She is without spot, without wrinkle. She has no stain. There's no blemishes. She's holy. Now, all of that is a picture of the bride being presented to her groom. And if you remember before, I went through a whole thing about how the Jewish people do their ceremonies for a wedding, starting with, you know, that the groom-to-be would come to the bride's husband or bride's father and negotiate, perhaps using a best man, and they would negotiate for the woman's price. There was a dowry involved. Once it was agreed, once the legal document was signed, yep, I'm going to pay the price, yep, I want her, she wants me, signed, sealed, delivered. It was as if they were married, which is why Joseph says in Matthew chapter 2 that he could have put her away, meaning he could have had Mary stoned to death because she broke the marriage vows. She was pregnant. But he says, no, I don't want to do that. The reason he did it is he's, as far as the legal ramifications are concerned, they were already married. They hadn't come together. The rest of the ceremony hadn't taken place. But this betrothal had happened. And the betrothal happens, if you look in, say, 2 Corinthians. Go back a couple of books. 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 2. Paul's now writing to the church at Corinth, and he's going to take this idea of the betrothal one step further. He says, I am jealous for you with the godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. And then he goes on and says some things about their character. He's using this picture of the Jewish wedding ceremony, the betrothal part, saying that we, as the church, have been betrothed to Christ. Now, the ceremony has not been complete, but we signed, sealed, and delivered. Not delivered, signed and sealed. Now, there are preparations then that would take place. The groom would go home and start to build a house. If it was a Bedouin family that lived in tents, he built a separate tent for he and his wife and started to gather the things that were necessary for them to set up housekeeping. If they lived in a city, he literally was building a room or a house where he and his bride could live. Now go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We looked at all these. I'm just reminding you. In John chapter 14, the night before Jesus left, what did he say? Our groom-to-be, we are espoused to him. The proposal has taken place. The price has been paid. We're not yet to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in John chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, starting really with verse 1, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. Where is he going? He's going to heaven to prepare a place for his bride. Cool. Looking forward to it. Hasn't happened yet. Marriage supper of the Lamb has not occurred yet. Now, then there's a procession. There's a going from the bride's home to the new place, to her groom's new home. There's a procession that takes place, and all of her friends are involved. And if you looked at Matthew 25 and read the whole parable, this is the one about all the bride's friends who go outside to light up the way because the groom and his buddies are coming, and they need lights. They didn't have street lights back then. Some of them had oil for their lamps. Some did not. The ones who had oil were out there the whole time, and when the groom got there, yippee, we get to go in. Those who didn't have oil and were unprepared didn't get to join. It's a picture of the procession. And then finally, the wedding feast itself. What John's saying to us here in Revelation 19 is that when the warrior comes, when it's done, when he is finally in control, there will be the completion of the marriage between the bride, the church, New Testament believers, and Jesus Christ. Now, let's make sure we read it all, 6 to 10. Yes, we did. All right, so the marriage supper of the Lamb can't take place until after the judgment seat of Christ takes place. Now, let me pause a moment and remind you of that. A couple of you had questions about it. During the tribulation, we're in heaven. The rapture has taken place. You and I are there. The first thing that has to happen is there is a bema seat or a judgment. I described the bema seat. It's rooted in an event that actually took place during the time of the Greeks, and they were very familiar with it. They understood it. When they say that there was a reward, it was a limited reward. Not everybody got the reward. Those who won got the reward, yippee. Those who didn't get the award, sadness. So it was a picture, and we looked at all kinds of passages of him handing out rewards and what they were for. Remember, we talked about wood, hay, and stubble, and he throws it in the fire, and it burns up. But the stuff that's made of gold and precious metals, you throw it in the fire, all it does is shine more. It's refined. And the judgment seat of Christ is the place where yours and my choices, behavior, activities are weighed, are evaluated, are rewarded. Okay? Is my sin judged at the judgment seat of Christ? No. You should vehemently shake your head no. Where was my sin and your sin judged? At the cross. When Jesus declared, "It is finished, it is finished." I can no longer be held accountable from a judicial sense, like an attorney or a lawyer or a judge. When they look at my record, it says paid in full. Done. No longer to come up. My sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a hallelujah moment. What happens at the judgment seat is not the judgment of my sin, my condition, my rebellion, my choice of putting me on the throne rather than God. It is time for rewards. Okay? So, Colleen, I usually pick on Colleen. So, Colleen's first in line. So, Colleen comes up. Lord,
not a good one.
Not a good one?
You better be a good one.
No, I'll let you be a good one. So, I've got a lot of crowns here. Got a lot of crowns. I want to give you the crowns. Now, what are the crowns for? We looked at this in the book of Revelation. What do the people do with the crowns when they get them? Put them on their head and go, look at me. I got six. Marshall only got two. No.
The other way around.
Yeah. So crowns are here. Colleen comes up. Is he going to say, sinner, I don't know. Geez, has your sin been paid for? No. If there's a question, they could go to the Lamb's Book of Life and find in the book, there's her name, and it's covered with the blood. Check. Hang on a second. So what's going to happen is a reward. Colleen, I give you time. I give you energy. I give you influence. I give you opportunity. I let you live in a time when there was great communication skills. I put you in the middle of a place where there were billions of people around you. I let you have children who interacted with billions of others. I gave you a really bright husband, and I gave you opportunity to come to the gospel. I'm ready to give you rewards. What did you do with me? Now, I happen to know this woman, and so I can say with confidence, she's going to answer, well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I wanted to do that, and I warmed myself down, and I tried on this, and I was working hard at that, and here come the crowns. Here come the crowns. Now, is it possible for Colleen to cry, to feel remorse, to feel sadness at the judgment seat of Christ? Sure. Sure. Because she stops and thinks, you know, gave me those opportunities, and I'm so afraid, I'm so insecure, I didn't want to go, whatever. And there's a sadness associated with that. Now, we haven't gotten to chapters 21 and 22 when the Bible says that there is no more crying. We haven't gotten there yet. So I think it's possible for there to be crying. But not crying like, smack, smack, you bad, horrible person, you... It's just that some of her life is chucked into the fire of judgment. Judgment meaning evaluation. Wood, hand, stubble gets burned off. Oh, no reward for that. Oh, gold, precious metals, silver, etc. Ah, yeah. Here is the rewards. And then, it's not self-consumed. It is the one thing that we then can turn and give over to Christ as a, as an expression of appreciation for what he's done for us. Yes?
The Book of Life. And I might have a total misunderstanding of that, but I've been told before that is our name is in that before we were born.
Why don't you and I will go through that?
Okay.
That's a long one, too. But there are some notes, but we did talk about the Book of Life one time in this class, so we'll go back and look at those. But I'll
The only thing I worry about, and I could be worrying, if you're not, if you're a believer and you're not in the Book
that's
of Life.
That's not possible.
Okay.
It's not possible.
See, I was understanding that you might not be in it. And
you are only in the Book of Life because Christ has paid the price. You have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior.
Well, what if I, in a year from now, say, you know what, I'm not a believer anymore. I'm still in there.
Do you remember my illustration? And I bugged Colleen that day, too. I remember this one very good. Colleen, give me your arm.
Oh, okay, right.
Remember
right.
The story?
Yes.
Colleen says, I don't like you anymore. I don't want to hang around you anymore. I'm going somewhere else.
Gotcha.
Colleen's not going anywhere.
Mm-hmm. But I thought it was my free will and choice to...
It is. But from my perspective and my understanding of God's word, that once you put your faith and trust in Christ, you're now his kid. Can you, what was your maiden name?
Man.
Man? Okay. Can you ever stop being a man? I'm hoping that's
M-A-N-N.
Let's get a better illustration. Colleen, what was your maiden name? This is not a good one. What was your maiden name?
McGrath.
All right. Can you ever stop being a McGrath?
No.
You could change your name. You could go down to the judge and say, I don't want to be a McGrath anymore, and you can have it legally changed. But can you ever change that your mother and your father birthed you? Answer, no. You have been born again if you have put your faith and trust in Christ. There is no changing that. I am a whirl. I will always be a whirl. I could change my name. I could change my look. I could cuss my dad out. I could cuss my mother out. I could claim I was never there. I could lie through my teeth. But the bottom line is Irma Whirl and George Whirl got together and Cherry Whirl appeared. My faith and trust is in Christ. I was born again. I became his child. It is his doing now. We can talk about that some more.
Okay.
All right. Now, what I want you to get here is at the end of the judgment seat of Christ, we're now getting ready for there to be the glorious return of Christ. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe that's dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You should be hearing the hallelujah chorus in your mind. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of these kings and generals and mighty and horses and riders and flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast. Okay, he's showing up again. And the kings of the earth and his armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Hip, hip, hooray! Finally, the warrior has appeared. Christ as the warrior. In Isaiah 11, he talks about striking down the nations. In Psalm 2, he talks about ruling with an iron rod. Does he rule with an iron rod today?
No.
No. He's allowing all that. He's allowing all the stuff in the middle of the book of Revelation to play itself out. He has not arrived on scene as the warrior. When he does, he's got wrath, Isaiah 63. And his appearance, look at his appearance. Burning or blazing ires, flame of fire. These are pictures of penetrating, powerful things. What's his names? The Word of God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Word of God is an expression John likes a lot. He likes that name for God. All of us have certain names that we like. When you pray, how do you start your prayer?
Father,
dear Heavenly Father. Dear Jesus is sometimes whatever. Spirit, da-da-da-da. We all have things that have fallen into our lives that are kind of go-to phrases for God. Well, there are lots of names for God. And John, one of them he likes, because it shows up in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became God. That phrase he likes equating. The term Word at that time and in that culture spoke of a powerful, very smart, very cohesive, all-encompassing, holy other thing. And John, as a kind of scholar, a smart guy, he liked that phrase, and he uses it for God. He uses it in chapter 14, or excuse me, in chapter 1, verse 14. He uses it again in his epistle in 1 John 1:1. So he likes it. He calls Jesus the Word of God, but he also calls him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no more powerful term than that. And it's written on his thigh and on him so that there could be no doubt who this warrior is and what he's come to do. Then it talks about the armies of heaven being with him. Who's the armies of heaven? Raise your hand. Right here. Every hand in the room should have been up. We're coming with him. We finished with the judgment seat of Christ. We finished with the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's time to join the army. Put me in. I want the Navy person, but anyway, I'm consistent with my lifestyle. My dad's Navy, so I want to be in the Navy. But point being is that those who have been raptured are part of that army. Old Testament saints that were allowed into heaven at that time, part of that army. Those that were martyred during the time of the tribulation, they're in that army. We're all getting together. It's coming. It's happening. It's the end. Here comes the warrior. He draws a sword. It's a unique Greek word for a kind of sword, a long sword, a sword that does lots of damage. And now it's time for that mighty warrior to have some victory. I want you to look at the book of Zephaniah. Are we done with time? All right. Zephaniah is in the Old Testament. I can tell you've read it a lot recently. Habakkuk and then Zephaniah. Is anybody else hotter? Is it just me?
Just me.
Up
and down.
Up and down. Well, I'm dying here. Chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 14. Zephaniah, so if you found Habakkuk or Micah, you're almost there. Still adhering some pages, good. Zephaniah 1, and then verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. What day? The one we're just now talking about. The time of the second coming. The great day of the Lord is near, and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. Now, I ask you, is that what it was like when Jesus was born in Bethlehem?
No.
Clearly not. Clearly not. So when we talk about the second coming, there has to be kind of an A and a B sort of thing. This is the second time, his victory. He's coming as a minor warrior. Back to Revelation, he talks about the kings of the earth being with him. That's, you know, the ten horns of the beast. That was the ten countries that align themselves with the beast. And then this is interesting. Talks about all these corpses being on the battlefield and they're going to get eaten by birds. Did you catch that part? Let me find it. Birds, verse 21, are gorging themselves on the flesh. You see that? Mm-hmm. I went look at it very interestingly. There is a modern day wonder at the Sea of Galilee because of where Israel is on the trail from the birds migrating down into Africa and then coming back up both to Asia and to Europe. That pathway across Israel is a phenomenal pathway for the migration of birds. And there are times of the year when there are unbelievable numbers of birds that descend on the area around the Sea of Galilee. Now, those of you that are paying attention, when I talked about the Battle of Armageddon and the Valley of Megiddo, which those of you who come to Israel will be able to stand and see, that valley is going to be inundated with birds, so much so that it's going to take them like 7 months to eat up all the bodies that are down there in the valley. And it's not hard to imagine because those amount of birds show up every year anyway. So this is a time of victory, a time when the false prophet and the beast are going to get chucked into the lake of fire. Now remember, we talked about this earlier too, there's two parts to hell. Or two aspects to hell. Remember, we talked about Hades, and then we talked about hell itself. Hades is that place, one half of it was reserved for those who were putting their trust in a coming Messiah, but he hadn't come yet. We talked a lot about how when Jesus was in the grave for the 3 days, the Saturday, what is he doing on Saturday? And I took you and showed you some passages and talked about he went and brought captivity captive. He brought out of that half of the holding place those that were now ready to go to heaven because he had opened the door, if you will. He had paid the price. He had died and resurrected, and so he could allow them in. And the other half of it is called Hades, and that's where all those who did not put their faith and trust in the coming Messiah were waiting for hell to be arranged. Hell was never made for human beings. Hell was a place for Satan and his buddies to reside for all eternity. And in our passage, we now see that that which was Hades has now become the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the place where the beast and the false prophet, remember, Satan took on three forms so as to approximate or show or look like the Trinity. It was his fakiola. If God has a Trinity, I got a Trinity. And so here we're chucking in the beast and the false prophet. The Antichrist himself has not been chucked in yet, but now they are thrown into the lake of fire. And I gave you some passages about the lake of fire in Psalm 55. But you, God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of decay. The bloodthirsty and deceitful will not live out half their days. But as for me, I trust in you. And then in 2 Peter Chapter 2, verse 17, these people are springs without water, mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Jude 13, verse 13, they are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Those people that say, you know, I don't mind going to hell because I'm going to be with my friends and we're going to party on. No. The descriptions of hell are horrific, not the least of which is the darkness. And I gave you an illustration, remember when we were talking about this before, I told you about when they chucked me in one of the jail cells up at Alcatraz, and I couldn't stand 30 seconds because of the pitch blackness. Can you imagine in all eternity of that? So when we get to this point in our study, we should say to ourselves, okay, so what? So finally Christ is going to make it all right. What should be our reaction? Well, it's a sobering warning to the unbeliever, to those that do not have their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The message is really simple. Repent. Stop. Turn around. The passage is in 2 Peter 3:9. I put it there for you. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. So the message to the unbeliever is repent, change, stop, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because this stuff is real. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a story. This is not a theme that's going to show up in a movie. This is God's word telling us what's coming. So if there's unbelievers in your life, then in the appropriate and godly and kind way, that is the message. Turn. Go the other way. Now, to the believer, what's the message? Well, to the believer, it's a stimulization, if you will, an encouragement, a stimulizing to us to have godly living. Still in 2 Peter chapter 3, a couple verses later, he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what we've just gone through, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. So for those of us that have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and we're confident that we're not going to be present, except in the army, in the things that we've been talking about lately, we're confident that we're coming with Christ as part of his army to rule and reign, to be part of the millennium, to this, to that, moving into the new heaven and the new earth, all the stuff that's coming in the next 3 weeks, that we're not a part of all the judgments that we've already just discussed for the last, I don't know how many months. For those of us who have put our faith in Christ, it's not a matter of going, shoo, great, got out of that, safe. It's safe, but according to the passage which we just read, you ought to live holy and godly lives. There is a responsibility on us to be lights, to be voices, to be encouragers, to be supporters, to be, can I tell you the truth? And I've often used this illustration. I think it's a great one. If you had the cure for breast cancer and you went with your best friends to lunch and one of your best friends said, you know, they found a lump, would you sit there and say nothing? Or would you, in a kind and gracious, perhaps confidential kind of way, turn to that person and say, by the by, I know what the cure is. Can I share it with you? Well, since you know what's happening in chapter 19 and what happens from chapter 5 to chapter 19, would you not do the same for some friends that you had an opportunity to influence? And again, I'm not talking about go get a placard and start running up and down your cul-de-sac. You know, I suppose if God called you to do that, God bless you, but I'm not in favor of that, but whatever. But we are influencing people in a gracious and kind and a thoughtful way. Tell them the truth. Live a holy and a godly life, not without sin, not without, you know, our foibles, but to the maximum of our ability, we share Christ. All right, pretty good chapter. Next couple are pretty good too. Let's pray. Father, for those who do not know you, this is not a great chapter because you have finally arrived as the warrior and you're going to do your thing. And so, Father, I pray that even in our hearts today, as we go about our regular business, driving home or whatever, you'll bring to our minds somebody, a neighbor, a relative, a friend, someone that we know does not have their faith and trust in you. And Father, we're going to ask you to give us a plan, an idea, a thought, a way to present the gospel to them. And then, Lord, for our own lives, I pray that as we go through our day, we'll stop and think, how can I live a holy and a godly life? What could I change? What should I stop? What should I start? What should I rein in? What should I ask a friend to hold me accountable for? Father, so we could be an influence. We pray this in Christ's name.
Amen.